Hey, Scott here, and welcome to Theology Lab. Here's a final re-release during the holidays of what has to be one of my favorite Theology Labs. It's with Tim Mackey from The Bible Project. Tim will actually be a guest at Theology Lab later this month for a conversation on evil, suffering, and destruction in the Bible. If you'd like more information on that interview, go to theologylab.org. The episode you're listening to here centers on one thing, or maybe one thing with two sides. Tim gets into the challenging question of how we might think about the Bible as both God's word to us, but also as human words. How is the Bible divine, but also human? I said this had two sides to it. That's one side. The other side is why this question matters. How can an answer to this question help us to both understand the Bible, but also read it and relate to the Bible in new and maybe even healing ways? I love this stuff. I think that it's addressing a question that many of us have, but maybe we're not quite sure how to articulate it, or that we're not even quite sure how to talk about. So hopefully there's some inspiration here for a way forward. All right, here's my conversation with Tim Mackey. We jump right into the question of what the Bible Project means by a paradigm and how a paradigm can help open up the whole Bible to us.
Yes, paradigm is definitely a fancy word I learned in graduate school somewhere along the way. It's a word that refers to the framework of ideas that we take for granted in how we engage and live and talk and think about the world, so that they're actually ideas that we usually don't think about. We think through them, kind of like glasses. Ideally, after the first few days of having on new glasses, you just are looking through them, not at them anymore. Especially, you know, when you get new frames, and then it's kind of like a new way of seeing the world. So a paradigm's kind of like that. And there can be paradigms. There are. We all are thinking through paradigms for all kinds of things. And so it's a way of talking about our unconscious assumptions that we operate with when we do something. So for the Bible, what I have noticed and has been my own experience through time is anytime I learn something new that's either in the Bible or about the Bible that I haven't encountered before, I have to take it on board. And sometimes it's just a natural implication of something I already thought. It's just way cooler or a little more complicated. But sometimes you learn things about the Bible or in the Bible and you're like, what? Like, I don't have a category for that. I've never heard anyone in my experience talk about that. Is that true? And if that is true, I need to rethink a whole bunch of things. And so the Paradigm Series was an effort to say, what if we could recover as best as we can the paradigm or the assumptions that Jesus himself had, and that the apostles had, and that Israelites of the Second Temple period, who actually wrote and shaped the biblical collection in this form that we have it, like, what were their assumptions about these texts? And especially Jesus, because the only reason I read ancient Israelite texts for my job now is because I follow the Jewish Messiah. And that's why. And so I think I really am invested in what Jesus thought, what his paradigm was about the scriptures. And if I want to be like him and be a part of what he's doing in the world, I want to share his set of assumptions. And then that leads to the interesting question of, oh, well, the assumptions I have about the Bible, like, where did those come from? And how do they match up with what I can see Jesus's assumptions about the Bible might be? And then that, there you go. That's the whole interesting conversation that we're going to kind of have at least some of this evening.
I wonder if you could give us just like maybe an example of a time where you were studying the Bible and you felt that there was a paradigm, a shift or change going on while you were reading it. Is there anything, has there been anything like that?
Yes. Yeah. Many things. Some of them pleasant, some of them surprises, sometimes unpleasant in terms of like, well, that makes me feel uncomfortable. It challenges what I thought. And I need to, first of all, see if it's true and then figure out how to take that on board. So I mentioned that when I was finishing college and I began to really dive into the material origins of the Bible, really the particular issue was about the manuscript history of the Bible, which is the New Testament as a collection has a different manuscript history from the Hebrew Bible, or what Christians call the Old Testament. And particularly for the Hebrew Bible, in the period before Jesus, the textual state of the books and manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible was much more fluid than I had been led to believe in my early years of following Jesus. So the manuscripts of biblical books were a lot more fluid. There are a lot more variants and differences between them than is often popularized in apologetics, especially Christian apologetics. And I realized an assumption about the Bible that what it meant for it to be breathed by God was that for the biblical authors, their conscious minds were somehow bypassed, where they became like tools or pens of the Holy Spirit, and they just wrote down a biblical book, you know, and there it was. And then it just gets passed on, you know, verbatim or faithfully without any changes. And if there are any changes, it's just minor little differences, you know, and so on. But that's not actually what the material evidence shows. It shows something a lot more beautiful, but a lot more complicated than that. And so that was one of them, having to account for the very human historical processes that we can trace. So I ended up doing my dissertation. This is so nerdy, you guys. So I did my dissertation on the manuscript history of the book of the prophet Ezekiel. And if you compare the medieval Hebrew manuscripts to the Dead Sea Scrolls, other Hebrew manuscripts that precede our main medieval body manuscripts, about 1,000-year difference. And then there is a number of Greek translations that were made from the Hebrew Bible into Greek in the Second Temple period, a couple hundred years before Jesus was born. So we have three bodies of evidence that are distant in time and place and social group for Ezekiel. And when you compare them, there are significant differences between them. And so I wanted to understand, why did those differences arise? What do they mean? And what I discovered, I mean, this can turn on to a lecture on my dissertation, which is true if you ask any PhD student, that's what almost any topic turns into, right? But what I found was that the manuscript differences weren't random. The majority of them were efforts made by scribes who were themselves students of the whole collection of the Hebrew Bible. And what the scribes were trying to do, often by introducing a word or a phrase, is either clarify something ambiguous, but instead of writing a separate commentary, they just wove the clarifying comments into the text itself. Or even cooler, like if you look on a web page and you see words glowing in blue, typically that's a sign for a link, like a hyperlink that you click on, it goes to another web page. And so biblical scribes, as they were arranging the final shape of the collection of the Hebrew Bible, often did that. They would add a phrase in Ezekiel, but that actually comes from Leviticus or comes from Jeremiah, because those two passages are connected in terms of ideas in a really important way. And it was their way of signaling, like cross-referencing different scrolls in the biblical collection. So in other words, the differences weren't meaningless, and they weren't like malicious distortions. They actually served as guides for the reader of the whole collection. So that challenged my paradigm, because I had now to account for people and then what did it mean to say that these texts are inspired, if there's a history of a lot of different kinds of people who are involved in their origins and so on. So that's an example, but it really forced me to rethink, what do I mean when I say the Bible is God's word, but it's also a human word at the same time.
Yeah, well, that's exactly where I want us to go. I think there's, I mean, here, you're having, this is a lecture on your dissertation. We can show how relevant it is going to be in just the sense that like, okay, the Bible didn't turn out to be in some way what you thought it to be beforehand. But what's really interesting about this, I mean, what I find really interesting is that, right, your faith does not come down crashing. And yeah. I think it's a great way to get us into like, I think it's the first, you call it the first pillar of this paradigm, the Bible is divine and human literature. Tell us, like, how does something like that, the Bible as divine and human, play into this story or how you understand the Bible?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, it's interesting. One, it's challenged my paradigm for what it means for the origins of the Bible, but it's also been at least a growing insight and conviction for me that the biblical story itself is trying to explore for us the mystery of God's activity in the world and his action in the world in and through human partners. So it's both about where the Bible comes from, but also what the Bible is about the mystery of divine human in like interrelationships. So what is interesting is if you look at clues or statements about the writing of biblical books in the Bible, and there's actually quite a lot of them, little moments where there'll be a story or a moment that'll make explicit like how the part of the Bible you're reading came into existence. Moses writes something down, Jeremiah or Ezekiel, that kind of thing. And what you find are people having experiences where they are described as being fully in their right mind. They're like not under possession. There are moments where people's minds are, as it were, overwhelmed by the presence of God and where they become like a mouthpiece for God. This happens to numerous biblical prophets. But what's interesting is none of those stories ever mention writing. They're about the prophets having their experiences. And if mentions of writing is made, it's always much later or apart from those experiences, which means that for the biblical authors, it's not scandalous to them that Moses wrote down, the first time Moses is mentioned as writing is right after they just barely escaped alive by a fight they had with the Amalekites in the wilderness. And then Moses writes it down to be remembered in Exodus chapter 17. And there's no like vision, there's no glory cloud that takes over him. It's just like, oh man, God saved us today. We need to never forget this. And so he writes it down. So for the biblical authors, they have a more sophisticated way of thinking about God's action in the world, that it's not separate from human action, that one of the primary ways that God does work in the world is through people and through human agency. And then that shades into then what the biblical story is about, which is the fundamental premise of the biblical story, is about how God provides this well-ordered world full of potential and beauty. And then the culmination is God installs images of God to represent God's rule and wisdom and presence in the world, so that God's rule takes place in the world through humans ruling. And the whole thing is about a divine human partnership. And of course, it goes wrong, and humans end up being pretty unfaithful partners. But then the culmination of the story, if you're a Christian, is not about, again, God acting independently of humans. It's about God binding himself even more tightly to the human story by becoming the human that we are all made to be, but we failed to be. And so in a way, the incarnation of Jesus as divine and human is really tightly connected to the origin of the Bible as divine and human. And it was really important to the first few centuries of early church leaders to clarify that the humanity and the deity of Jesus are not mutually exclusive. They're distinct, but they implicate each other, and you can't pull them apart. You can't say, well, that was like the God part that did that, and then that was the human part that did that. They're fully bound up. And for me, that has become a helpful way to think about the Bible itself. I met a lot of people in graduate school and then in church ministry throughout the years where they would find out about the complex manuscript history of the Bible. They would take a class, like Introduction to Biblical Literature, and they find out about the complex human history of the Bible. And it would just scandalize them, or their whole faith would fall apart. And at first I was so fascinated with that, because that's not what happened for me. And as I began to pull, usually what I began to discern is that the person in question had an assumption that if God is active in the world, it's independent or has to be exclusive of human agency. And therefore, the Bible, we have to prove that the Bible came into being in this miraculous way that can't be explained by normal human beings or processes. And a lot of apologetics energy goes into making that kind of case about the origins of the Bible. And I think I just want to step back and say, but why do we feel like we need to provide that kind of, the Bible is remarkable, but I think the way that it is remarkable is maybe even more sophisticated than our assumptions might lead us to. So that's kind of a first pass at that question. There's more to explore there, of course. Yeah.
I have to say, I just love the way you can talk about this, you know, like the multi-layered origins of the Bible, and then see this as like a way that can draw us into the text itself, that it's actually like a sophisticated understanding of how God works, instead of it just like being scandalous or leading to just like the end of one's faith. This can actually be invitational. I'm curious to if there's any part of like of this that has drawn, it's that it's changed the way that you see like the task of studying the Bible. And let me try to clarify that question a little bit. But just seeing like how involved we as people, you know, as people are in the formation of the Bible itself and the way that God speaks. I think in the Paradigm series, you say that the only time that God works in the world apart from some medium in creation is Genesis 1. Every other time God's working most often with people like us. Has this, like, when you're studying the Bible, has it changed how you relate to God and think about how you might experience God in the work of studying the Bible?
That's right. The comment you're referring to is that of all the times God's Spirit is mentioned, God's Spirit is one of the main words the biblical authors use when they want to talk about the direct presence of God within creation, but in a way that it's not like you can identify God as a thing somewhere, but rather it's a pervasive presence under everything, but it's a personal presence. And God's the Spirit, which is the Hebrew word ruach, which means breath or wind or personal presence. And apart from before humans entered the story, on days 1 through 5 of creation, every time God's Spirit is mentioned throughout the rest of the Bible, it's always in connection with a human who is acting under the prompting, guidance, influence of that presence. So the way God acts in the world is through humans acting in the world. Those aren't different. So has it affected how, I mean, yes, I was a loser when I was a teenage skateboarder. I had really not truly a lot going for me. And it was really my discipleship to Jesus that woke me up to the existence of other people as being as important as myself. I know that seems silly, but you know, I was a teenage boy. It's been the Bible that has led me on a journey of intellectual growth, but also, Lord willing, you have to ask my wife, I suppose, of personal and character growth. Like, all of it has been led by my discipleship to Jesus through just reading and studying and learning from Scripture a lot, especially on this point, that the way God is acting in my own life isn't independent of my own action and choices and will and desires. And it could be like this. There's so many places where this is perfectly obvious in the Bible. Like, maybe I just didn't have eyes to see it because it's not where I was at in life, you know, in my first, you know, 30 years. But now it's so clear to me that Bible really isn't about anything else except about the mystery of God and creation and God and humans and the way God is present in the world. So it's transformed everything for me. But it's hard to, for me, it's a paradigm now. So it's hard for me to think about it because it's more something that I think through. But that's a slow process for most of us.
I think that there's just something really compelling and really good to see in the way you navigate these, the way that you and your team at the Bible Project like show that, hey, there's this complexity to the Bible, but it's actually this invitation. And we might see God working in new ways, having our assumptions changed, but maybe our faith strengthened at the same time. Because a lot of folks are asking big questions around this. And I think it's a really good testimony.
Just one quick thought on that. As the years have gone by, I think I'm able to see that when I hit questions or issues that bother me that are raised by the Bible, there was a season where I saw them as problems. Like, that's a problem in my way that I need to solve so that I can have like a coherent view of reality. And I've really come to reframe that to see that every time I hit what I feel like is one of those roadblocks, that I should equally assume that the problem is some deficiency in how I live in the world or how I see the world, and that what I'm encountering is reality, and that it's a chance for the metamorphosis, the growth and transformation of my mind. And that has just tended to be my experience, but that doesn't mean that it happens quickly. And I still have many unresolved questions raised by the story of the Bible. And, you know, I'm moving towards them as I can, but I also know that I'm a finite human, and there are going to be lots of things that I still am wondering about, you know, when I meet Jesus, and we'll have a lot to talk about. And I can't wait for that, you know.
So we won't be able to get to all the pillars of the paradigm here, but I do want to make sure we touch on some of the, I think some, you know, some ones that get brought up a lot in Bible Project things. And so the second and third pillars talk about the Bible as a unified story. The third one talks about the Bible as messianic literature. These are super important to the Bible Project's understanding of Scripture and how it approaches Scripture, right? The tagline of the Bible as a unified story that leads to Jesus. Can you just kind of give us like a broad view of why is understanding the Bible as a story, as a unified story that points to Jesus, so important or so helpful for reading the Bible?
Yeah, well, one simple way to respond is what we think something is and what we think something is for, will, even before we come to it, will predetermine how we use it, what the experience is like. My boys love to use my tools. I have two little boys. Actually, now they're in preteen phase, so they're not so little. But when they were very little, they loved to use my tools. And I'll never forget the day I went out and found my 4-year-old son at that time using my hammer as a pickaxe, like the claw of the hammer. So not the pounding part, but the claw. And he would, you know, dig deep holes with it and leave it in the mud, and it got very rusty. But now I can't part with it because it's attached to that memory. But he had the right intuition that this is a tool. but he didn't fully understand what it was for. And it was kind of like a double problem then, because not only did he not get to experience the benefit of what this thing is made to do, so he misses out on that, but then he's using it for something it wasn't quite designed to do that way. And you can make it do that. You can make it as a pickaxe, but it doesn't function very well. So in my experience, the habits that many people develop in relationship to the Bible is based on a good intuition, but poor execution or poor method. And for lots of different reasons, in some parts of the Christian tradition, especially in the modern West, a set of mental habits has become attached to how we think about the Bible as like a reference book, whether that's like a theology encyclopedia. So, because what I'm really after is like doctrine or a philosophy or a worldview, and where are the parts of the Bible or the sentences, the chapters and verses in the Bible that answer this question or that make this point that supports this doctrine or this idea. And then that's how many people learn the Bible, is as a handbook of doctrine. And that's fine, actually. Like, it's actually really important to provide clarity about the ideas that are being set forth in the Bible. But that's a very different experience than actually reading the literature from beginning to end the way that it's designed to. And so when you actually read it the way it's designed, like the way the hammer is designed to be used, you'll notice that the first words of the whole thing are in the beginning. The second, the last paragraph of the last book of the Christian Bible in the Revelation ends with, and they reigned forever and ever. And just even on that level, you're just like, I'm pretty sure that that's how big epic stories work. In the beginning, forever and ever. And in between is a whole lot, a huge cast of characters, and but a unified story. And so what I find is that if, when people's primary relationship to the Bible is as a reference book, they just go to parts of it and they don't sit down and take it in big chunks or see any little part in light of where it comes in the bigger story. That's where the complicated, often sad history of misuse or abuse of the Bible tends to come from people with a reference book paradigm. And what I find is that when you see where certain parts of the Bible, where things that God says to people, and you see them in the context of that time, or where it comes in the story, it helps you understand both how to understand those parts of the Bible, how they can function as God's word for me, but also to recognize, like, I'm not an ancient Israelite standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so the hundreds of commands that God gave to Israel in the Torah, I have a different relationship to those commands than the people in the story itself. But yet that is still part of God's word for me, is to hear God speaking to those people at that moment in the story. There's wisdom for me there. But it's not the kind of wisdom where God told me to do it because it's a command in the Bible. So narrative context, so that's one piece. I think the other piece is so that's a unified story. But the messianic part is that Jesus claimed that the whole story of why God called the people of ancient Israel, the vocation and partnership that God entered into with them, why it ended in such a disaster, and then why God chose not to abandon those covenant partners, even in the midst of that disaster, led to a lot of suffering. Jesus said he was bringing that story and carrying it. I want to understand who Jesus is and care about him. I should at least care about what he thought was important to understand him. And that means understanding the story that he thought he was carrying forward. So that kind of speaks in a very brief way to the unified and messianic parts. And I found that just those simple ideas, they'll have huge implications for how you read and take in different parts of the Bible.
Let me go to some questions we have here from our audience. Tim, you mentioned that you didn't come into a life of study of the origins of the Bible with Bible baggage. Can you give us some examples of Bible baggage that you would encourage people to reconsider?
So I'll just think of examples from people, friends that I've had. So I'm thinking of a friend who grew up in the Lutheran tradition, and this isn't about anything unique to the Lutheran tradition. That's just was my friend's context. But like really involved with his church. His dad was a minister at the church. He was confirmed at age 13. For him, as I got to know him, the Bible represented the opposite of intellectual sophistication. It ended up, for him, it was associated with don't question, just believe it. And so when he began to have questions about the Bible, I was like, yeah, man, oh, there's like, is that your question? Here's two more that are even more interesting. But over time, what I noticed was that deep association with him is that if you believe this, you aren't living in reality. You can't take on board sophisticated, modern, whatever about reality.
You must be checking your brain at the door. And so the Bible, particularly violence in the Bible that God participates in or keeps committed to people in the Bible who act in really terrible, violent ways, he just couldn't do it. So he walked away from his faith because of the Bible. But my hunch is that it actually had at least as much to do with some of those really unconscious ideas that he had about the Bible that prevented him from leaning in to those parts of the Bible that bothered him to see, like, is there something there that I need to be challenged on here? I think that's one example. Other ones would be people who grew up in environments where they were taken advantage of. They were treated poorly. They were excluded in some way. And people quoting from or appealing to the Bible to validate why they're going to do that to another person, whether it was done to them or they see that done to somebody else. Just that can be another form of Bible baggage. And so, I mean, I've had friends who had to go through many years of therapy before they could go back to a church gathering again and hear somebody read from the Bible because it just triggered their body and their anxiety. So there's a whole range of Bible baggage. There can be some that's just a lot more benign than that. Overfamiliarization can just lead to apathy. But most of us have some pre-existing relationship to the Bible that we are at various degrees of aware of. And it really shapes how we approach and read. And it's always worth getting out and tinkering with, what I think my assumptions are.
Tim, do you think that understanding, like giving story its proper place when we're reading the Bible, can actually be healing when you think about biblical baggage? Like, can it help us to see what's the heart of the story, what we must take most seriously in engaging in all its complexity?
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. My experience in teaching has been that when people catch a glimpse of what the biblical story is actually about, not what people want to do with it, but just what do the biblical authors, what are they trying to do and say on their terms and in their way? That when people discover that and discover some tools for reading that they didn't have or that don't feel very intuitive to begin to track with how biblical authors develop and work their ideas, my experience is that the Bible itself is a key component in people's healing process if spiritual trauma is a part of their story. And it's very counterintuitive because it's precisely the Bible that is a key element in many people's spiritual trauma. But I think that in many cases, the best medicine is not no Bible. It's a more responsible way of reading the Bible that's informed by the best learning and the best scholarship that we have. And that's at least been my experience. I mean, I can just think of remarkable experiences I've had in the classroom where students who came in agnostic or atheist, and they'll finish like a class on the Torah or the Pentateuch, and they still are like have a lot of questions, but one thing they are compelled of is that this is amazing. And I what the one thing I cannot do with the Bible anymore is dismiss it as primitive or ancient or just putty in people's hands. Of course, people do all kinds of things with the Bible. They're irresponsible, but there is a way to hear what the biblical authors want to say on their terms. And when you hear it, it's just really compelling.
Hey friends, a couple things to look forward to at Theology Lab. We're going to have an episode out soon from our Deliver Us from Evil series. That's with Drew Jackson and Brian McLaren on the topic of personal bias. And then another episode on the indigenous interpretation of the Bible. Thanks for listening to Theology Lab, which supports courage and curiosity for an everyday faith.